Oh, it's a great day to be alive, isn't it?
Amen.
So good to be with you. My name's David. I'm just glad that they released me on my own cognition this morning, and I don't have to be back until whenever the Lord says. But I'm just glad to be here, and good to be with God's people in a house like this. I saw on a little sign as I turned up the street to come in here this morning, it said something like, the Holy Spirit is poured out, God reigns, and Jesus shines. I thought, that's good, especially for a morning like this. But I'm an engineer turned preacher boy. I grew up on a farm in southwestern Augusta County, and out there in the wilds of the countryside, and was so timid, so embarrassed to stand in front of any crowd. If it was just four people, I couldn't do it. My knees would knock, and I would just disintegrate right before you. And then one day, I saw all of this false doctrine and heresy being poured out on God's people in the local churches, and people departing from the truth and going for false doctrines, things that cause them to steer off of the path toward truth. And it broke my heart. And God kind of tapped me on the shoulder, said, I want you to speak to them. Oh, my. I started getting those awful butterflies again. I can't do this. I really can't, Lord. I get sick. I'll pass out if I have to stand in front of people. And it was true. I mean, I tried it. I was a good student in school. But I had this class called Creative English. And in this class, we had to give three speeches. And then one of those things after the assignment was given, I went to the teacher afterwards. I said, Ms. Snyder, I said, I'll take any other makeup work or assignments you can give me, but I can't give speeches. She said, that's why we're doing this, so that you can do this. And I said, no, Ms. Snyder, I'm really too bashful, too shy to give speeches. I said, I just can't do it. And she said, well, we're all family here. It'll be okay. It'll be fine. We'll help you through it. And this shy, bashful guy all of a sudden was towering over little Miss Snyder, telling her, Miss Snyder, get this. I'm not doing those speeches. Flunk me if you must. But I'm not giving speeches. And I was a straight-A student. And all of a sudden, I felt this conviction just come over me. And it was as if the Lord said, and you call that being shy and bashful? And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit was right then and there convicting me of two things that often run together. They're deadly sin. It's called pride and fear. I was too proud to make a mistake in front of my classmates, too proud to be transparent. And I was fearful of making a fool of myself in front of the little girl I had a crush on there in the front row. And so I realized this fear-pride thing, it's crippling. It's awful. So when the Lord called me to go into the ministry, I began to see people differently. He took away the story about me. It was no longer about Dave Gilbert. It was all about his people, his sheep that were going over the precipice, falling into false doctrine. And I had a weeping love for these people. And So when I filled the pulpit the first time, it was like this overwhelming love of God that just came to see the sheep as Jesus sees you. And I'm so glad that he's here today. Dr. Tom said something earlier about the presence of the Lord. There's something very valuable about that. It's not a commodity, but it's the most precious thing there is in all the universe. Hell is the absence of God's presence there. There's no intimacy with him there. There's no connection. It's chaos. It's awful. But it's good to be here today in the presence of the Lord and to come before him with a real joy, just to stand here to say, he is Lord. God does reign and Jesus does shine. And it's all good in his presence. I want to take you to two passages in the New Testament this morning. As Robert puts them on the screen, the translation you see on the screen might be a little different from the one I'm using because Pastor Mike, who did the PowerPoint slides, we didn't collaborate on which translation we're going to use. So I think he's using New American Standard, and I'm using the New Living Testament. But let's observe these two passages that reveal the vital trait of humility that our Lord modeled for us all on the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day, riding on the back of a donkey's colt. And before we get into Mark's gospel account of this triumphal entry, I want to first look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter in the first 11 verses. My translation says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. It's hard to do in North America today. But it's the Word of God. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Not an option. Have this same mind. Be clothed with it, the scripture says. Verse 6 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to back up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. The first 11 verses. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and we'll return it soon. Verse 4, the two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? I can imagine standing there, these two, probably Peter and John, looking at each other. I guess just say what Jesus said. So they said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Must have been really fun following Jesus back then. Sure is today. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it and seated him on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" Verse 11, so Jesus came to Jerusalem, went into the temple, and after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Wonderful Savior, thank you for your word. Thank you for its significance. This is important stuff. Might not seem like it. Might seem like a children's activity to go around the church creating a commotion, waving palm fronds, and generally making a nuisance of themselves. But Lord, Palm Sunday is so much different. It's the very message that announced your kingship, your messiahship. And it's inseparable from the message that follows of the king dying on the cross under a crown of thorns, ratifying the truth of your messiahship. So, Lord, we come in lowliness. We thank you, Lord, that you came that way, and yet you arose in highest regal prominence. So, Lord, we lift our voices in praise to you today. We thank you for being all-powerful, being the princely gentleman who patiently trains us how to live pleasingly in your holy sight. Show us more now as we look into the wonder-filled living word. Let it be honoring to you, O King Eternal. On the day of this particular event recorded by Mark, I want you to consider these remarkable details. I happen to be an analytical sort of a guy. I'm an engineer. Everything has to be practical, systematic, consecutive, linear, in order. It's the way I think. And I see something here that proves the messiahship of Jesus. I have a very good friend who's a rabbi of the Chabad in Williamsburg. Rabbi Mendy Heber is his name. Brilliant guy. Just brilliant. Some of the things he says and he recites from the Old Testament, his Torah, it just amazes me what he's able to extract from that. And yet he cannot see the legitimacy of the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And right here, it's just plain for us. It fulfills those scriptures all through the Old Testament speaking of Jesus coming on this special day. Tom Smith mentioned it earlier. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. That was just one of the numerous prophecies regarding that prophecy from Zechariah, which happened about 546 years earlier. And it says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey." Riding on a donkey's colt. And then that prophecy continues on through chapter 9 of Zechariah, and the detail there is stunning. To my mind, it says, how can you not get this? Also, this particular event recorded by Mark was miraculously arranged by the Holy Spirit to unfold precisely at the time of the Jewish Passover celebration that commemorates the Lord's mighty deliverance of their ancestors from centuries of oppression and slavery under Egyptian authorities. At the same event here, these Hebrews in the time of Jesus now have this strong hope and anticipation of this long-awaited, complete liberation that their promised Messiah King would now come to restore all that had been foretold to them through the prophets of God. The only thing was their mind was on earthly things, earthly liberation. No more oppression, no more whips, no more taxes, no more government, overbearing government. And yet, that's not what this was about. This was something eternal. The Passover celebration today is still considered one of the high holy days of those who follow Jesus Christ. It's not some mere nostalgic religious ceremony that through nostalgia we remember from childhood doing these silly things, running around the church and making a commotion while the adults smiled on us admiringly. Well, we just made a pretty much donkeys out of ourselves while we were waving palm branches and talking about Galilean carpenter turned rabbi. And I didn't really understand it when I was a child, but this is amazing now that I'm older and I can see this thing for what it's saying. I want you to see the intricate detail about what Jesus was doing on this particular day. It ought to be able to be the truth that liberates a rabbi. I'm looking forward to speaking to Mindy Heber about some of these very things. But it gets people stirred, and that's exactly what happened in that day. You don't need to turn there right now, but in Matthew's account of this same event, he says that the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred that day. Remember this account of from Matthew talking about when Jesus first came. He also mentions when he first came and the wise men went to Herod the king and got this news. They were looking for this one who's called the king. And it says the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole city of Bethlehem was stirred and troubled. Well, seems like Jesus is pretty good at doing that. And one day, I think not too far off, Harrisonburg, Virginia is going to be stirred and troubled as it faces the awesome presence of Jesus, the King Eternal, at his second coming. That's in fulfillment of the prophecy of the faithful followers who will take his gospel to all the world. And then it says, the end shall come, and all the world will see him who is called faithful and true, descending from glory clouds with his holy army. But I'm getting ahead of the story. This triumphal entry of Jesus is such an important event that all four Gospels included in their accounts. All the bits and pieces gleaned from all the Gospels speak not only to the significance of the meaning of Christ's entry, but to the significance of the manner of his entry. I want you to consider the prominent place of the lowly donkey in this true story. In all Jesus' ministry, I know of no other occasion where Jesus is ever riding anywhere. He walks everywhere. But on this occasion, he rides. And it's not in a bulletproof Mercedes chariot. He's on the back of a lowly donkey colt. Why is this? Jesus isn't making up this scene as he goes along. No, he's doing this very purposely, very deliberately, and he's directing the whole scene. He knows he's the king who will wear a crown very shortly, a crown of thorns, affirming the miraculous, authoritative initiative of this King Eternal who created all things, including that donkey he's riding on. he gave very detailed, specific instructions to his disciples to do a series of things that were entirely unlike earthly rulers. They wouldn't have done this. So what does this triumphal entry prove about Jesus' kingship, his authority, his omniscience? These attributes are clearly apparent, not only in the fulfillment of multiple prophecies about his victorious entry, but also in the very precise execution of his orders. I want you to see this. First of all, Jesus accurately predicted this colt's location and its willing release, and that he would return the colt to its owner. And he tells these two disciples to go to the neighboring village, Bethphage, which is about 2 miles away, and it gives them detailed particulars so strikingly precise that his orders bespeak superhuman knowledge. And here's more. Immediately upon entering Bethphage, they would find the donkey and her colt, and the animals would not be loose, but they'd be tied and ready for use by their owner. This colt would be one that had never been tamed and never been broken in, never been ridden by any other man. No one had ever sat on its back. And the exact position of the colt would be readily found, not in the courtyard, not in the backyard, not on the alleyway, but on the main circling street of the village. And when they would be questioned, the disciples would simply inform them for whose use the colt was required, and that the ready consent of the owner would be obtained, and says, and straightway he will send them on. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, and the people cast their cloaks on him. I want you to understand, this is an important detail in this story. It says they cast their cloaks on him. Remember, Joseph had a coat of many colors back there that Jacob made for him, kind of showing favoritism. He had the special qualities that he loved this son Joseph, and Joseph's brothers resented it. But that cloak showed an identity. And in Old Testament times, the cloak you wore or the robe you wore showed a certain identity, kind of like the professors and the administration of a college or university today, when they put their robes and their scarves on, and it has certain significance, maybe one for letters and arts or science or whatever, but it's showing an identity. What school, what discipline did you graduate from? What letters did you get? What's your identity? Well, in the Old Testament times, the common man, their cloak was real important. That's why when Jesus said later, he said, if the soldier requires you to walk 1 mile, walk two. If he demands your cloak, your identity, give him your coat also. There's something about it that's important. It's an identity. The mom or grandmom or somebody might have worked on this thing, a special gift that was given to you on your 12th birthday, that this says, this is who we think you are. There's something about this that carries your identity. So when it says they cast their cloaks over on the back of this donkey, they were casting their identity. Perhaps they didn't know it, but this is prophetic. This is significant. They were putting their identity on this burden-bearing beast. And then it says they set or enthroned Jesus on the back of this donkey. And I don't know about you. I've had horses, and I did get a donkey. His name was Pedro. He came from Sears Roebuck and Company on a freight train from Mexico on my 5th Christmas. And we went out to the barn to get my present. I didn't know what it was, but Dad said, put your coat on, we're going out to the barn. And so I went out there, and We'll go to the barn to hear this braying and carrying on in there and kicking the side panels of the crib. And I said, "Dad, we got a sick cow." And he says, he kind of snickered and chuckled. And we said, "Keep going, keep going." We got up there and we found old Pedro. He was redheaded, but he had this nose that would glow in the dark and a white underbelly. And he was the strangest looking thing. He had a funny little mane, a short mane that came down. It wasn't like the rest of the horses. And on his shoulder, right across the top of his shoulder, I think they call it the crop, he had this line of mane or hair that kind of went sideways across his shoulder. And then another little ridge of hair, kind of like on a ridgeback hound, his hair stood, and it was in the shape of a cross. I thought, how unique. Anyway, Pedro was not a cooperative beast, at least not at first. And most donkeys are not. They're pretty stubborn. In fact, when I finally got him hooked up to a riding sulky, and a little later on I would start charging the neighbors a nickel to ride in the riding sulky, and I would stand on the chariot, this little chariot we made that was hooked onto the back of the riding sulky, and I'd take these long reins and I would slap the back of Pedro and he'd give us a little walk. Well, he'd come through the the barn lot and open the gate and come up to the driveway, and where the paved area of the driveway was, he wasn't about to touch that. I don't know if he thought it was a river or something, but he wasn't cottoning to this asphalt. And he'd stand there with his front hooves and he'd pound at that asphalt. And I'm like, "No, I'm not doing this." And I had a wiffle ball bat that sometimes I convinced him with a little bit, encouraged him. And I took that wiffle bat and went to his rear end with it. He didn't budge. So I knew this was a stubborn creature with a one-track mind, and so I went inside and had to collect my fees that I was charging these kids for this ride, so I had to give them a ride. So I went inside and got a bottle of ginger ale, and I came out with that bottle of ginger ale, and I poured it down that long ear of that burrow, and finally he got his mind on the fizzing of this ginger ale fizzing up in his ear, and he couldn't think of anything else, so I just let him ride on up across the pavement, as pretty as you please. But they're not the type of beasts that are just going to give in to your will. Just like this young Arabian pony or horse that we got, and the previous owner called him Fireball. They couldn't do a thing with him. He's a real spirited horse. And my daddy told me to get on him and show him who's boss. Well, Fireball took me up through the orchard and all around, and then comes back down this real steep grade and gets to a 4-foot woven wire fence, clears that fence, nearly knocked me off. And I'm standing up in the stirrups and jerking back on the reins, pulling that bit tight in his mouth. And Fireball didn't care what I was trying to tell him. He had a mind of his own, too. And as I stood up in those stirrups and pulled that bit back harder, all of a sudden, he stiffened his 4 feet, his 4 legs, and just came to an immediate screeching halt. And it just catapulted me right out of that saddle and right over his head, still holding the reins, and I landed right beside a rock outcrop. He knew it. He thought he was going to kill me on that rock outcrop, I think. But I landed just inches away from it, still holding the reins, but no breath inside of me at all. And they're not easily broken. But as he stood there, kind of readjusting the bridle in his mouth, he looked up at me like that, kind of shook his head around and said, "Okay, now we have an understanding." And I was so mad I wanted to say something, but I couldn't get any air out. And I got on Fireball, and we did fine. It was okay. We just kind of had an understanding after that. I'd feed him and give him an apple every now and then. He wouldn't catapult me. But to take a beast, this donkey-type creature, and expect him just to cotton to the idea of setting somebody on his back that's never sat on the back of a donkey before, and he's going to take it, and not only that, he's going to go exactly where he says to go for this 2-mile trip into Jerusalem. This is a splendid picture of our sin identity that we were born into this world with, because we're all Adam's grandchildren. And our sin identity was being born away by our enthroned Redeemer on the back of this burden-bearing beast. And in obedience to the prophecies, they shouted Hosannas, which Tom said earlier, that Hebrew cry means save us now, or save, please. Save us now. And the onlookers get caught up in the exuberance of this thing, and they're kind of coming and joining the parade, just kind of standing along the road, and they're getting into this thing. And they began to chant the familiar psalms of ascent that the priests used to chant on Passover when they'd come from the bottom of the hill and go up to the Temple Mount. They would sing psalms of ascent, and these chants usually consisted of something about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as the priest ascended to the tabernacle to make atonement for the people's sin, this whole thing, this whole picture fit in perfectly with the scenario. Mindy Heber, please hear this. Your Messiah has come. We don't need to doubt it. The priest ascended. God arranged this thing to the tiniest detail, and this event was a plain assertion of Jesus' messiahship. It's just that the people had a different idea. They thought it was going to be about changing government. It was going to be a regime change. No, it was a forever change of king. It had to do with a change of heart. And in making this entry, Jesus was declaring himself to be the victorious king who alone bears away our sin. Now, people today, you say Jesus came to bear away our sin. They say that's a lie. Well, what do you think he came to do? You know he's real. The historicity of Jesus is proven. Well, Jesus was a nice man. He was a moral teacher. Oh, no. No, you can't do that. He can't be a nice man and a moral teacher. That's not who Jesus is, because a nice man doesn't tell lies, and you said he told a lie. You said he's lying when he said he's the only way to the Father. A moral teacher must tell the truth. Jesus proved that he is indeed who he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis said about Jesus' claims, he said, regardless of what you think, you have to either assume that he was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was Lord. And most Jews still cannot understand this triumphal entry thing. They don't rightly comprehend the Old Testament passages going back 3,000 years before Jesus. In Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, that announced this king on the foal of a donkey entering the holy city to shouts of praise. That's in Genesis. When Jacob was telling, blessing his sons and talking to Joseph and his family. And they didn't understand what it meant. In fact, John, who's writing this message, and Mark, they didn't understand what it meant. And in John's gospel, he admits it. He admits that he didn't know what was going on. He was just there. But in John chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, I'll just read it for you. He's recalling Zechariah's prophecy. Remember that prophecy that came 546 years earlier? He says, "Don't be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And it says in verse 16, John said, "At first, his own disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified that they realized that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." Understanding the significance of this event and believing in Jesus is the only, it's only way to come unto him, but it's only made possible through God's grace. None of this makes sense, whether it's the rabbi or his very disciples. The only way we can make sense of this is through God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember as a youngster trying to read my Bible because my grandma told me I had to do my devotions. And I remember sitting there at that big King James Bible on my lap trying to comprehend it. And it just wasn't making sense. And then time came for the old-time tent revival meeting. We called it camp meeting every summer. And I sat with my granny under this big tent, had wood shavings and chips on the floor of wood. I could still smell it. And she said, she called me Bubby. She said, "You need to go down there, give your life to Jesus." I said, "Grandma, anybody down there except old bums, clowns, and sinners? I don't want to be down there." But then somehow the Holy Spirit showed me that I needed to surrender my life. As a child, I needed to surrender. And so I went forward, and something happened. And I remember I had such joy and relief. I went out under this big oak tree. Acorns were dropping. And it's just amazing. I was kind of laughing and crying at the same time, but I knew something had changed. And after that, when I went back and I tried to read that big old family King James Bible, must have weighed 10 pounds, sitting on my lap, and I started to see things. That word started to come alive. Something had happened. The Holy Ghost had been shed abroad in my heart by the love of God. And it just, something happened. Grace happened. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone can read the New Testament, but only by God's grace can a true revelation of Jesus come to you to make you comprehend the revelation and what really was written there. So what's this saying? It's saying grace is a necessity. Without it, there's no comprehension. It's all still chaos. We're sitting in the dark, just like the blind man who in the chapter leading up to Mark chapter 11, there was a blind man Jesus gave sight to. I think that's part of the story too. We need deliverance from the darkness because of what only Jesus can do. Grace is a necessity to overcome spiritual blindness and enter God's kingdom through childlike faith. Only grace can open eyes. Only grace can change the heart and put a salvation song in your mouth. But the king chose a donkey, not a war horse. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." I had a homiletics teacher in seminary. He's Dr. Barry Davis. And he said something so important to me one day, I'd never forget it. I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible in the back, and it's still there, but I still refer to this often. And Dr. Barry Davis said, "Pride happily struts and vaunts itself, not knowing that it is the ugliest of monsters." Pride happily struts and vaunts itself, not knowing that it's the ugliest of monsters. You see, the haughtiness is the principal destroyer to godly living because it deceives people into feeling superior while wrecking life's intended goal. It'll wreck a marriage. It'll wreck any relationship. Pride's just not good. But Jesus can take away pride that is surrendered to him. but he doesn't like stubborn pride. The Holy Spirit will attack that thing like a duck on a June bug. It's not good. He does it for your good. Now, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, enters, bringing a different kind of kingdom than the crowd expected. But as the prophets foretell, God is in control. It bridges the joy of announced victory with the horrific sorrow of the cross, which ratified the victory and ratified the truth that he is Lord. It says, one of these days that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do we want to do this voluntarily? Do we want to put up the white flag and say, Jesus, I surrender? Or do we want to be forced to our knees one day where every knee will bow? I hope it's voluntarily. Sometimes we get so caught up in things. Days make us think that God is not near. And it seems like our days just kind of churn us and fling unpleasant, unexpected, untimely circumstances smack in the way of our progress. Do we throw up our hands and say, confound it all? Or we do like Brother Rod over here, throw up our hands and say, praise you, Jesus, I'm trusting in you. Lost everything I own. It's all burned up. But Jesus is eternal. He's Lord, governor of our circumstances, giver of every good and perfect gift. And it says, and underneath of the everlasting arms, he knows what you need. He knows how to gather you unto himself. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the authentication of the Messiahship of Jesus. Thank you for reaffirming that truth today. Lord, this message makes me want to pledge to follow you through even the most difficult days. The Garden of Gethsemane that you prayed in and you sweat great drops of blood in your prayer. Gethsemane is a place of pressing, where the olives were pressed. It's a place of squeezing. The very name defines it. But what a blessing is your grace as we bow to enter the yoke with you, Lord. Who can open our eyes and lead us out of darkness and deliver us from death? We hear your voice calling to us. We see the same love in your eyes that those followers saw when you went through those dusty streets that day. And only you, Jesus, can open our eyes and lead us out of darkness. Only you can deliver us from everlasting death. And our lips shall sing of your endless praise. Our voices shall exalt your name forevermore. Lord Jesus, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord to save us. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. As you go today, greet each other on the way out. Show your concern for others. And just be blessed on this pretty day. It's something that God's made special for you. And just good to be here. Thank you for allowing me to share with you this morning.